group of friends and families decided to hike in Yellowstone to Shoshone Geyser Basin. Here's a picture of that here. Looks beautiful, doesn't it? Apparently, it's a hike back to get to this hot springs, this geyser basin here. And they thought, this family thought, it'd be good to do a picnic. Let's do a picnic. So they brought some chips and a chicken. And the chicken was uncooked. And how are you know, you can't haul a grill in all the way down this path. So they decided what they would do is put the chicken in a burlap sack and cook it in the hot springs. And so they went right off of the trail they were supposed to stay on and right past the signs that said, do not enter, do not go near this hot spring, and put the chicken in the hot springs. Well, the rangers heard about this, and Parker's representative came along, found the two whole chickens in a burlap sack in the hot spring, and they questioned the group and then issued citations. These creative cookers were hit with fines, probation, and a temporary ban from the park. They were kicked out of the park, so much for their hike and their chicken. Three of them pled guilty to the minor offense of foot travel in a thermal area. Now, according to the park there, that those signs and those restrictions are not just for the safety of the park, they're for the safety of the people as well. And because those hot springs can get up to 400 degrees Fahrenheit, and they've had people that have wandered in there and gotten burned and hurt. One person actually fell in and died. So that'd be quite a way to go. Eric, one of the guilty guys who did this, said he and his friends, we did their best. We did our best. We double wrapped it in a roasting bag, and then we put it in the burlap sack, and we were not going to contaminate the hot spring at all. And he said, the way I interpreted it is these signs were just don't be destructive. That's the way I interpreted these signs. Well, they still got tossed out. And I wonder if the chicken was done, too. I don't know. It's easy to rationalize not following the rules, isn't it? I think we can rationalize, you know, look, I'll do it a little differently. I'll be better. I'll be careful. And I think in the passage that we're looking at today, that's exactly what Solomon did in the course of a number of years. He just kind of rationalized what was going on and felt this will be fine. No worries about that. We're in our series in Kings, and we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 10 today. Actually going to just dabble a little bit in the end of chapter 9 that we didn't do last week, and we're in chapter 10 primarily. You can turn in your Bibles if you'd like to do that and follow along. We'll have it on the screen as well. During this time in Solomon's reign, a lot of things are popping. He's got a building projects are completed. Pharaoh, remember, he married the daughter of Pharaoh to cement a relationship with Egypt. And so Pharaoh went and captured a city named Gezer. And then he captured the city and gave it to Solomon and his daughter as a present. That happens in this chapter at the end of 9, I believe. There's a lot of laborers available. All things are happening. Everything is doing great. Solomon is involved religiously. He's making sacrifices. He's built ships, and these ships scour the Mediterranean for all kinds of things that they need. And then there's the Queen of Sheba. And if you remember the Queen of Sheba, this is chapter 10, the first 13 verses. And the Queen of Sheba comes up. She has heard some crazy stuff about Solomon. She's heard that Solomon has got this crazy wisdom and everything is really looking pretty good up there. And she comes to visit. Now, Sheba is thought to have been in southwest Arabia. It's basically where Yemen is right now. And it's one of the more fruitful areas of Arabia. And so they grew a lot of things and things were going well down there. Why would Sheba come all the way up to check Solomon out? Because of the crazy things she's heard. But there's also another reason. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions. So it was what God was doing in and through Solomon and what God was doing in Israel that got her attention, along with all this other stuff. And she goes up there to investigate and ask questions. And just like a champ at Jeopardy, Solomon knocks it out of the park. Although he probably doesn't answer with a question, but he still knocks it out of the park. The Queen of Sheba doesn't just come to ask questions, however. She's on a trade mission as well. And she brings up a lot of gold and spices and some special wood for Solomon. And then Solomon gives her some stuff as well. And The rest of the chapter, that's the Queen of Sheba. You want to read about the Queen of Sheba, that's basically the story. You can check that out, first 13 verses. But the rest of the chapter is kind of what I'm interested in, what we're going to piggyback off of for today. So you can read along with me here or in your Bibles. I'm going to start in verse 14 of 1 Kings chapter 10. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. That's 25 tons of gold. Not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from the Arabian kings and the governors of the territories. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. That's 7.5 pounds of gold into each shield. 200 shields, large ones. He also made 300 small shields of hammered gold with 3 minas of gold in each. That's about 3.75 pounds of gold in each shield. The king put them in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. Then the king made a great throne covered with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had 6 steps, and its back had a rounded top. On both sides of the seat were armrests and a lion standing beside each of them. 12 lions stood on 6 steps, one at each end of each step. Nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. The king had a fleet of trading ships at sea, along with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years it returned, carrying gold, silver, and ivory, and apes and baboons. He had exotic animals. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold and robes and weapons and spices and horses and mules. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in chariot cities also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as the sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew at the current price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the Arameans. Can I summarize for you? Tons of gold. Tons of gold, 25 tons a year. Unless you think that's an exaggeration, there are other records in the ancient Near East of other kingdoms and rulers having that amount of gold. And if you think about it, I mean, when gold was beginning to be mined and valuable, I mean, they were all got it out. I think it's been dispersed around the earth now. But that's a lot of gold, and that's in other records as well. They had so much gold, they did these ceremonial shields that you really couldn't use in battle. It was too heavy to hold and really fight with. It was purely for looks. And then the gold goblets and dishes and cups. And then there was the throne that he made out of inlaid ivory and gold. And there's an artist's conception here of the throne. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? The 6 steps, lions on each side and a rounded top on there. And this may be the Queen of Sheba presenting before Solomon here. It's quite a lot of splendor. What do you do with 25 tons of gold? But make a bunch of lions or something like that, I guess. So they traded to the merchant that was getting more gold and more silver and exotic animals in the Mediterranean. They traded for spices. They had tons of spices. They traded for horses from Egypt and traded other horses to other countries. So he was a horse trader. He got these horses in, bought them and used them and then sent them on as well. And, you know, you might think 1,400 chariots is an exaggeration, but a chariot was a big tool of warfare at the time. And there were other extra biblical sources that talk about 2,000 chariots in one country or another. So that's entirely conceivable he would have that many chariots and that many horses as well. In addition to all this, he had hundreds of wives. And why did he have all these wives? Well, this is the way that you cemented relationships with the countries around you. And so in all this peace and prosperity, Solomon would marry all these different women and then have relations with the countries around. So Solomon had plenty of things. Israel had lots of goods, peace through strength. They had big riches. Good for Solomon. Or was it good? Were all these things good for Solomon? Good to have all this? I mean, look, frankly, there's nothing wrong with wealth. And I hope you might think, even think amen to that. Nothing wrong with wealth, because I think we are pretty wealthy when you look at the rest of the world. We, those of us sitting here, are wealthy compared to the rest of the world. God told Solomon he would bless him in this way, way back in, I think it's chapter 3, when Solomon got approached by God, and God asked him the question, what do you want? I'll give you whatever you want. And rather than asking for riches or honor, he asked for wisdom to rule righteously, to rule justice, do justice. And God said, because you didn't ask for these other things, I'm going to give them to you. I'm going to give you riches, I'm going to give you honor. And that's what Solomon had. So there's nothing wrong with wealth in and of itself. It's a blessing from God. But I have to ask the question, how much is enough? When you look at the things we read there, how much gold is enough? Are 5 tons of gold enough? 7 tons, 17 tons, 25 tons a year? Is that enough gold? What do you really need? How about horses? Are 3,000 horses enough? 8,000 horses enough? 12,000 horses? Solomon just keeps on accumulating. There's no record of Solomon giving things away here. There's a lot of record of just getting stuff. And yes, wealth is a gift from God, but a lot of things, maybe even too many things, can be a distraction at best and an idol at worst. And I think we're going to see as we go on in the Solomon story that it was indeed an idol. I think it's interesting in 1 Kings that God has taken pains, more so than other people in the Scriptures, to tell him to obey. And we see this three different ways. Chapter 3, this is what we read in chapter 3. He says this in appearing to Solomon, if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands as David your father did, I'll give you a long life. And then he comes to him in chapter 6. And he appears to him in chapter 6 and he says this, the word of the Lord came to Solomon, is this temple, as for this temple you're building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David, your father. And then he appears to him again. This is what we looked at last week from chapter 9. That God comes again to Solomon, and this one is a little more heavy. It's kind of a warning because there are consequences if you don't. And this is what he said in chapter 9. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it. Oh, wait a minute. This is Deuteronomy 17, isn't it? I'm sorry. Chapter 9, verse 4, are we there? Oh, that is? Okay. Here it is. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and my laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. And as I said last week, this came with a little bit of a warning. And if you don't do this, these are the consequences. Now, a lot of us, I said, we don't get visited by God. 3 times, God came to Solomon and said, you need to obey, son. You need to follow me. Don't forget to obey me. In fact, if you don't, these are the consequences. Now, these reminders are kind of spaced over a number of years. It could be as many as 20 years. You know, once every 10 years, God reminds Solomon to obey him. But still, I think that's significant. I mean, if God came to you specifically and appeared to you and said, I want you to remember to obey me, you'd probably remember that. You know, somebody wrote these things down, didn't somebody recorded these things? So I think it was significant. And I also think Solomon forgot. Or he let himself get distracted. If Solomon had obeyed God, he would have to have had to known God's word, right? He'd have to know what he says in order to obey him. And if he knew the word of God, if he knew the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, the scriptures that they had, he would have had to have read Deuteronomy that's in those books. Way before Israel ever had a king, God knew they would ask for one, and we'll go into the Wayback Machine and go 500 years before the time of Solomon to the time of Moses, and he's in the desert, and they're traveling 40 years through the desert, and many people think this is the time that Moses wrote down the law as he received it from God. And in that law, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, he says this, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, do not go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver or gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It's to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow completely all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Based on Deuteronomy 17, how's Solomon doing? What was obeyed here? I think it's interesting. You look at what was obeyed. What was obeyed was they chose a king from Israel. They chose, and David was the one who chose it, right? So that they got that right. What was disobeyed? Great number of horses. Horses from Egypt. He had taken many wives. He had large amounts of silver and gold, and he kept getting gold. And there's a fifth, and I think this is perhaps is the one that's most damning. And that's where he says this. He is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law. I mean, think of what this would do to a king. And if you sit down and, you know, I've got to govern these people, and you take a blank scroll and you start copying the law for yourself, and you write all that stuff down, you are learning it as you go. That's one way to learn. And he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. It is to be with him. Hang on to that thing. And he is to read it all the days of his life. Why? So he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of the law and these decrees. That is what God had tasked the kings of Israel to do. Now, Saul probably didn't do that. Did David do that? I think David did. David wrote Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible. And it's an homage to the Word of God. It's an homage to keeping the decrees of God. I think David really did write and know the law. Solomon did not. My guess is he did not. We don't know for sure. I don't think he did. One of the commentators I read, did I have it on a slide about all the restrictions placed on the ruler? Yeah, this is what I read one of the commentaries this week. All the restrictions placed on the ruler by the law of kings, that's Deuteronomy 17, appear to not just be broken by Solomon, but shattered. Solomon threw Deuteronomy 17 out of the window in terms of his disobedience. Now, culturally, what other people thought, what the Queen of Sheba thought, what other people came to him thought, they were blown away. Look at all this gold, look at this wealth, look at all this stuff. Man, this guy's really got it together, and he's wise too. That's what people thought. But from God's perspective, Solomon is coming dangerously close to losing it. In fact, let me show you a breakdown of the way I see 1 Kings in this section. Chapter 9, which we looked at last week, Heart Stray. I think that's a way to summarize chapter 9. God is warning Solomon. Remember, we said it before. Third time, he's saying, look, brother, I'm telling you, keep my law. And there's the consequences if you don't. And he has to remind him again. In fact, we looked at this too, because this is not just a Solomon's time thing. This is an all-time thing in Isaiah. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And I think that shows the heart of God, that he doesn't want our religious talk. He doesn't want our religious action. He wants our hearts. God looks at our hearts. God looks at our intentions and what we think and how we are really inclined. And God wanted the heart of Solomon. And apparently he didn't have it. So chapter 9 is Heart Stray. I think all the stuff Solomon had and all the attention he got from other nations and all the accumulation he was doing divided him up, divided his heart. He was distracted. So if you're not really rich and you're worried about that, that may be a blessing in disguise for you this morning. Here's what I see, the summary of chapter 10, disobey. That's the way I, heart strayed, disobey. God warned him three times. He should know Deuteronomy 17. He should have read the scriptures. He should have written it down. He should keep it close to him so we know the kind of leader he should be before God. And here's the most recent warning. We just looked at it. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness, as your father David did, and do all I command and observe my laws and decrees, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. But we've seen, based on Deuteronomy 17 and 1 Kings 10, Solomon neglected what God wanted him to do. And I think Solomon might have gotten a bit overconfident. And that happens, doesn't it, when we get things, when your 401k is doing really good and the stock market's looking good and we've got stuff and we've got enough money for a few months down the road and you can tend to relax and you be overconfident in everything you have. Isn't that true? The more we have, we just kind of think, hey, we're fine. And maybe you don't trust the Lord as much. Everything was going too well for Solomon. A couple years ago, they did a survey or a study on air crashes, single-engine airplane crashes that occurred across North America. There was a rash of them, and they said, we got to find out why this is occurring. And so they studied 44 occasions of a single-engine plane crash where there was a fatality. And out of the 44 that were studied, 43 of them were pilot error-related. Only one was mechanical failure. So that was the one thing they found out. All of them but one were pilot-related. The second thing they found out, and that's perhaps the most surprising thing, is the majority of those who died were experienced pilots. Out of these fatal crashes, 75% of them, the pilot had 400 or more hours of flight time. So they knew what to do. And they summarized from this that they assumed because these pilots had a number of hours under their belt and they've done this so many times that they got too sloppy. They got casual. They figured it's no big deal. We'll not do that. In contrast, the rookie pilots were very careful about pre-flight checkup and making sure everything was, each rivet on the plane was good. They went all through that. But the pilots who got overconfident and stopped pursuing safety training were four times more likely to have a fatal accident. And I think that's Solomon. Solomon had so much success. He was just swinging along. Everything was going well. And he was so wealthy and wise and sought after by other people. I think he got sloppy. And then you look at everything's going well around me. Why do I have to read the law and follow all that? I think we can cut corners when we think we're doing really good. So where's all this heading for Solomon? We looked in chapter 9, and heart stray. Chapter 10 is disobey. What are the results of someone whose heart has strayed and who's disobeyed? Chapter 11, we're going to see this fall away. That's where chapter 11 is heading. And the next time we head into this section on Kings, we're going to see that. You know the story of Solomon probably, so many of his wives led his heart astray. And we're going to see the extent the complete extent that this once godly king has fallen so far away from God and he had no idea about it. We're going to give you a preview in chapter 11 here. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. Can you imagine going from a godly king with all this blessing and God appearing to you and then going to be doing evil in God's eyes? Chapter 11 is fall away. And it's a sad tale and one that I hope we can learn from. So let me ask you, so what? We're in application part right now. So what? This is Solomon. Let me go where I did last week, and we're going to expand on that a little bit. Here it is, guard your heart. Guard your heart. And this phrase is from Proverbs, which ironically Solomon was thought to have written. Chapter 4. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Solomon wrote those words, and he didn't guard his own heart. Probably wrote them when he was younger. And just forgot him in just all the stuff he had and all the wealth and all the attention. It's no big deal. He got sloppy like those pilots. He was so casual about his relationship with the Lord. He did not listen to the warnings God gave him three different times to obey. And then like dominoes, he disobeyed and it fell away. And you've seen a picture of dominoes like this. It's a small one at the beginning. And a small one pushes a little bigger one, a little bigger one. And I think that's kind of what happened to Solomon. He got sloppy with the little things. He got, you know, this thing, it doesn't really, I don't have to listen, I don't have to obey, like everything's going well, and then we're going to see the large one drop next week. Not next week, the men's retreat is next week, but the next time we gather here. The consequences of each stage get worse and worse, and Solomon probably didn't even recognize it. He was just blinded to those things. Maybe another way to say this is don't get lost along the way. I think Solomon got gradually lost along the way, and that can happen to all of us, can't it? We can just gradually give up spending time with the Lord, give up reading His Word. We just kind of, and now we can skip it for a few weeks or a few days or maybe even a month. It looks okay, I remember. And we go on, and it gradually happens. Solomon let other things fill his heart, let himself get distracted by all he had, and in the end, he did evil. Evil in God's eyes. That's amazing how far he has fallen. That's what happens when we stop caring about God, start caring about other things than God, and stop obeying. So let me ask you this. How do you guard your heart? How do you guard your heart? Now, the guard is to protect, to guard your heart in where, because the heart, everything we do flows out of our heart and out of this place of our affections. Let me ask this question. How do you guard your friendships? If you have a friend and you don't want to lose that friend, how do you guard your friendships? Well, chances are you're going to keep in contact with that friend, right? You're going to keep short accounts. If you say something offensive, or you're going to go to them and say, I'm sorry, forgive me, I didn't know. I was kind of speaking out of turn. You're going to stay fresh in that relationship. You're going to spend time together. Because aren't friendships prone to dissolution? Prone to kind of sliding away unless you keep them fresh, right? Isn't that true? So those of you who are married, how do you guard your marriage? How do you guard your marriage and want that marriage to last long? Well, similar in the same way you guard your friendships. I mean, you spend time together. You talk and listen to one another. You do things in common. You find their love language and do their love language. You work at it, don't you? And don't marriages tend toward apathy unless you work at them? It tends toward that. That's the law of thermodynamics. It tends to go away unless you purposely do something. So how do you guard your heart in regard to God? You work at it. You do things. You make the commitment and keep it. You put the time to spend with God aside and you spend it. You commit to reading His Word in whatever way you want to read it, and you do, because it's important what God says. You talk to Him about what's going on in your life and ask Him questions. You guard your heart in regard to God. There's other things you can do as well. And you are careful that nothing comes between you and God. Not that favorite hobby, not the savings, not that other person. Nothing comes between you and God, because that's the eternal thing that lasts forever. Our hearts are the place of idols or the place of God. And there's really room for one on the throne of our hearts, is there not? What are we going to put on the throne of our hearts? I don't want to stray. It's one of the reasons I pray every morning for a filling of the Holy Spirit. I pray every day to submit myself to God and His will. And I give Him permission to slap me around if I get out of line. I do not want to stray. I don't want my heart to gradually go away like that. Because it can happen bit by bit and then get in trouble. 1914 was the year Congress convened a hearing to find out what happened with a major shipwreck. There was a heavy fog on the Virginia coastline, and two ships, the steamship Monroe, was rammed by the merchant vessel, the Nantucket. 41 lives were lost. And so Congress convened this hearing to figure out what happened to try to prevent another loss like that. And so they got the two captains together, and Captain Osmond Berry was the captain of the Nantucket. He was arraigned on charges. They also talked to the captain, Edward Johnson. He was grilled on the stand for over 5 hours. I did. This was reported on in the New York Times. And Captain Johnson said he navigated the Monroe with a steering compass that was deviated as much as 2 degrees. Now, here's a steering compass, a picture of a steering compass here. And maybe you've seen a compass like that on ships. Now, that's a little different than the standard magnetic compass that you and I have probably seen. But a steering compass, you got to get recalibrated. And if you don't recalibrate it, it can be off just by a degree or two. And they found out that's why these two ships rammed. All the times this guy had been, the year that this guy had been captain behind this ship, the Monroe, he had never recalibrated his compass. And 41 lives were lost. The New York Times paints a picture in the story. It said, later the two captains met, clasped hands, and sobbed on each other's shoulders over the loss of life and what could have been prevented had they calibrated that compass. I think Solomon let his heart get off degree a little bit here, and then a little bit there. And he never recalibrated, even though God told him 3 times to recalibrate. And gradually it got so far off, he was off in this direction, thought he was doing fine. Our hearts are like a steering compass. They need to be recalibrated. They need to be tuned in. Are we heading in the right direction? Or have we let other things pull us away from God? Recalibrate your heart. Solomon should have. Our Creator is magnetic north. That's where we should be pointed toward. When we get off, we get in trouble. How's your heart? I want to ask, if I could sit down with each one of you, I would love to ask you and ask that question, how is your heart? Where is it pointed? Do you need some recalibration? Is it time to say, I got to go back to magnetic north? Who's on the throne of your life today? Solomon's heart was strayed, he disobeyed, and he really fell away. And the time for us to heed that warning is today. Will we recalibrate our hearts? Above all else, guard your heart. For from it, everything you do flows from it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this example of Solomon, as negative as it is, and it's going to get worse. Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that very thing. Examine our hearts honestly before you and recalibrate and set it pointed straight at you, Lord. Help us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.